We're in chapter 18. Please follow along with me as I read verses 19 through 27. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Jesus answered him, "I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet. And in secret, I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said." And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Do you answer the high priest like that?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me?" Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter then denied again, and immediately a rooster crowed. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Lord, this record is preserved for our time, for our understanding of what you went through, and for our enlightenment, and that our hearts might be warmed and filled with faith, that we would surrender to you and that we would follow you and thank you and value you. Lord, I pray that you would use this text and sanctify your people, enlighten us and grow us and convict us, Lord, and cause us to be conformed to your image by this text. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Tried and denied again. This text here is the continuing trial of Jesus. We saw last week he was arrested and denied. This is a continuance of that. And so there's some overlap, or some of the same details will come to surface. But in this sermon here, what we'll have are some simple things, three simple things. One of them is, first of all, Jesus is tried by the high priest. And secondly, we'll look at Jesus is denied by Peter again. Two simple things. And then the third simple thing is implications for us. What does this mean? Why is this here for us? What's the big deal? Well, I wanted to jump right into the outline, since you're familiar with the background and so forth of this. Well, in this first point, I will give you a bit of a backdrop as well. In this first point, Jesus is tried by the high priest. We're going to look at a number of things there as Jesus is tried by the high priest. We'll look at the record explained, the irony of Jesus before the high priest, and various other things, the illegal procedures and the mistrial and so forth. And so what we have, as I jump right into it, because I really do want to work through this information and then get to the implications, what we have here, the record explained. Now, it might be a bit confusing because both Annas and Caiaphas are called the high priest. Now, they don't function identically, and they're not always named together. But in Luke chapter 3, verse 2, both are named there together, and both are called the high priest. Now, it's pretty interesting. If you were to turn to Luke chapter 3, verse 2, you'll find that there are a number of hard-to-read names there, or somewhat hard, and there's a whole political context there going on. You see, in the world at that time, just like at any time, there's political change. There's upheaval and turmoil and the changing of the guards, if you will. And at the time that Annas was initially the high priest, there was a change that came into place that deposed and removed him. And so the Romans, if you will, did not recognize Annas as the high priest. They pulled him out at one point. And then what happened was, along the way, other high priests were serving. And at some point, Caiaphas, the son-in-law of Annas, was put in place as high priest. And so, will the real high priest please stand up? The issue here is the Romans recognized one, but perhaps the Jews recognized Annas with his wisdom and long-standing years of influence and the rest of the leaders there. So there's a political kind of background and a kind of a thing going on there that you should know. So it's confusing also, perhaps, this is the record explained, because the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they show Jesus being brought to Caiaphas, the high priest. Well, John gives us, remember, he scoops up the information that he witnessed and that he's aware of. He scooped that up, and anything that would supplement the credible record of the life of Jesus Christ, he goes and he sets forth for us. So he looked and scratched his head and said, well, they didn't mention Annas and how Christ was brought before Annas. So this is something that's impressed upon my heart to set forth here. And so he does. I hope that dispels and clarifies a little bit of the record. Furthermore, some things on the record here. Significance of the politics that were going on. You remember that these religious rulers hated Jesus for a number of reasons. One of those was because he was threatening to take away their political power in their eyes. They saw the multitudes going with him, and they thought, we need to kill this opponent of ours, because the multitudes will leave us and follow him. You see, they already had political tension being pulled out of their office and someone else being stuck in there. They already had this kind of power play going on, and they didn't need any more rocking the boat by this Jesus who was coming and influencing the masses of Jews, lest the Romans come in and say, don't you Jewish leaders know what you're doing? And depose them again, remove them from their office. There was political tension. There's significance to all of that. So another further point here to clarify the record is that John, what he does differently also, is that he weaves into this account Peter's denial. If you go to the other Gospels, Mark or Matthew 26 and Mark 14 and so forth, what you'll see is that they group by subject the denial of Christ by Peter. They show him denying three times in a row in one little passage. John is different. His mind works differently. You see how the Holy Spirit oversaw the process and guarded the process of Scripture being written, but yet he used their personalities, their giftedness, their abilities, the way their minds work. And you might think of watching a movie nowadays, and sometimes we'll have a split screen where this is going on while at the same time this is going on. Well, that's what John gives us. He says, Jesus is brought before Annas, but at the same time, Peter is denying Christ. So he gives us this kind of thing. You might see in a movie editing that is such where it'll bounce back and forth, a big war going on or what have you, and then all of a sudden a specific scene in a person's life and a process and whatnot that they're going through personally, this kind of editing is what goes on. Well, that stuff existed before cinematography. The editing and record giving and the accounts and so forth are here, and they're ancient and they're blessed. And so may the Lord help us to understand these things. So that's what we have, the record explained. This is under that first main point. Jesus is tried by the high priest. Secondly, we see the irony here. Now, last week I pointed out the irony of Jesus, the Lamb of God, the spotless Lamb, being brought before Annas, who had responsibilities to make sure that the lambs that were going to be sacrificed the next day were spotless and so forth, without blemish. And here it's ironic that the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, is being brought for examination before the high priest, Annas. That point of irony was last week. We have two more points of irony, and that is kind of implied, going hand in hand. When Jesus is being brought before Annas, the high priest, just think about the fact that Jesus is the ultimate high priest. And for him to subject himself to be brought before a high priest who is supposed to, by his office and conduct, teach of what that ultimate high priest will be like. He's supposed to be anticipating and reflecting what Jesus will ultimately do one day. But oh, how ironic, how strange it is that he's being so wicked and he has Christ before him, an innocent man, and he's not releasing that innocent prisoner. How ironic. A third point of irony, by the way, is that Annas's name, by the way, is short for Ananias. Okay, you've heard that name from another place in the Bible. Now, Ananias happens to mean protected by Jehovah. So we have this earthly high priest, Annas, who is protected by Jehovah God. He's been given life and sustenance and common grace protection over his life. Indeed, much like Moses and Pharaoh, God raised up Annas for such a time as this. God protected, preserved, sustained him, and put him in this political and religious office of influence. He's protected by Jehovah, and in the second person of the Trinity, he has Jehovah God, his protector and maker and sustainer, the one who put him in that spot. He has him right before him, right before his very eyes. How ironic will he turn around and likewise protect Jesus, the Christ? No, we see that he doesn't. How ironic that he's there in judgment, in authority over Jesus Christ, Jehovah God. How strange a kind of thing this is. I mean, this is too profound. I mean, it ought to cause us to tremble in God's wisdom of how these things come about. So Annas is there, protected by Jehovah, judging Christ, and being wicked. This is a frightful kind of scene. If he only did not have a heart of stone, if he only did not have scales on his eyes and he saw what he was doing. But Peter talked to him about it much later. We may get to that where Peter talks to him a bit later. Also, I want to give you this, and then we'll get right to that verse, is the illegal procedures and mistrial. See, Jesus, first of all, this is a mistrial and this is illegal in the whole thing whatsoever. He was arrested and now they're going to question him. Now, they didn't exactly have a charge to lay against him other than being Jesus of Nazareth, as they called him. They arrested him because he was Jesus and he did what he did. He didn't violate any law. He did not violate the law of God or even the law of man. He was actually the expression of what their Jewish laws pointed to. So they arrest him without any real legal kind of charge, and they're questioning him after the fact. Also, they arrested him like a criminal, right? Coming with all of these weapons that we saw, and this big group and detachment and all of the military guys that came. Also, the Mishnah, which is a Hebrew book of laws, all of their process, procedures, and all of their particulars, the Mishnah is what it was called. I believe the Mishnah prohibited these kinds of trials in the nighttime. So Jesus should not have been brought to Annas by nighttime, by moonlight. This is a capital offense that they're accusing him of. They want to put him to death, okay? And they're seeking some kind of information or testimony to put him to death. So this is a significant trial. Why are you going to process this in the middle of the night when everyone's asleep? That's against their own processes. All right? They also sought false testimony in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They were asking around for false witnesses, witnesses to come forth, but their stories wouldn't match up. And even the ones that testified finally, this man said that he will destroy the temple and raise it up in 3 days. Even their testimony, we're told by the synoptics that, by at least one evangelist, that their stories didn't match up either. And so there are false witnesses. There are also, in addition to that, improper witnesses, because as we see, one or the other high priest eventually starts asking the soldiers, do we really need any other evidence? So now you're going to ask, as a judge in a courtroom, the bailiff in the courtroom whose the judge's job is, as justice is supposed to be blind, is supposed to not be subjective, but objective. He's supposed to weigh out the evidence. So there's the high priest failing at being just and blind, and justice has the blindfold on. But also you have the bailiff who's there, who's not supposed to be part of the judging and accusing process. He's supposed to be there to keep order. And so there's the military with their weapons and their strong palms and so forth. And they're even asked to be witnesses against Jesus Christ. It's all a big sham. It's all illegal in many ways. So now we get to the text. Here's what's happening. Finally, he's questioned about his disciples, and then he's questioned about his doctrine. So Annas goes right to this. And then we have, this is interesting, he wants to gather this information. So we have Jesus' response. Notice that he didn't reply anything with regard to his disciples. Remember, he told the Father in his prayer that he has kept these, right? And he prayed that the Father would keep these. And in his wisdom, he's not even referring to them. He's not giving up their names, where they live, what they're intending to do, what he is calling them to do. He's not even speaking about them. Remember, he was concerned about them and he said, take me, but let these go, in essence, when he was arrested. Right? And so here he is again being questioned about Peter and John and James and the rest of them. But he's not giving any answers. Notice his kindness. Notice his wisdom in continuing to keep the disciples. Likewise, notice his wisdom. He doesn't give specifics again in terms of his doctrine. This could have been an opportunity to sit down and go point by point, but he didn't do that. In fact, he gives a general response and he basically says, my process, my life, everything about what I've done, my teaching is clean and it's public. Why don't you go ask the people? He didn't say, go ask my disciples who know my teaching best. He said, go ask anybody who heard me, the Jews in the synagogues, in the temple, wherever, by the sea, wherever I taught, people heard me, and it is crystal clear what I taught. He taught and he showed that he's God, the divine Messiah. So he turns this on Annas. He's really directing this because he's God, and he is not captured as if he can't escape. But he's directing this. He's doing this for the sins of his people. And so he's in control of this. He turns it on Annas, the high priest. And he starts questioning Annas. Why don't you go and ask others? Why are you asking me? This is so clear what I taught. You notice that he says that he spoke to the world. Let's read how it reads here in the text. Jesus' answer is, I spoke openly to the world. You see there how open he spoke. It wasn't in secret. It wasn't in codes every time. Sometimes it was parables and mysterious things, but very often it was very plain. And he said, you have heard it said thus and so, but I say to you thus and so. And it was very forward and so forth. And it was very widely published. He said that he spoke openly to the world. Notice the love of Christ, the desire to communicate, not just to an elite group or a select group in the world, some kind of just the rich folks, just the nobles, just the Jew the Jews. The gospel is for the Jews and Gentiles alike. And so he spoke openly to the world. Did he not mingle with those half-breed dogs that the Jews looked down their nose at, the Samaritans? Well, he was hanging around with them in their town and in their houses and by a particular well with a certain woman. He didn't mind being seen with those who were despised. He spoke openly, publicly to the whole world. Look at the wondrous ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice his wisdom as well in answering at his trial. What we see next is that the officer strikes Jesus. He didn't like the answer because they want Christ to spill some beans on himself and incriminate himself. And they weren't getting that. They were not able to supersede his wisdom. They were confounded yet again. Remember, no one ever spoke like Christ. Remember, when he spoke to hearts in a powerful way. And so there were perhaps soldiers there that were convicted. There were people there that should have known better, but in the hardness of their hearts, they respond like this particular officer. He takes the strength in the arm that God has given him and he swings that arm and he slaps the face of Jesus Christ. That was sin. That was outrageous. His motives could have been a number of things. He wanted to look good in front of the high priest. He wanted to look good in front of his fellow soldiers. He wanted to show how a real man inflicts pain and punishment on such criminals as this. Whatever such thing it was very sinful that he did this. But you see, all of this that's unfolding is in fulfillment to the things written. Turn with me if you would, or you can follow along and listen. I'll turn to Isaiah chapter 50. And in there we'll find something similar and very ancient. Isaiah chapter 50, and we'll turn to verse 4. Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord and my work with my God. And now the Lord says, who formed me in the womb to be his servant. In my Bible, his servant is capitalized. To bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him, for I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore and preserve ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. There's Jew-Gentile benefits of the servant of God. Verse 7, thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you. Keep following with me. Thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages, that you may say to the prisoners, go forth. To those who are in darkness, show yourself. That they feed along the roads, and their pastures shall be on all desolate heights. They shall neither hunger nor thirst, neither heat nor sun shall strike them. For he who has mercy on them will lead them. Even by the spring of water he will guide them. Listen to verse 11. I will make each of my mountains a road, and my highways shall be elevated. Keep following. Surely these shall come from afar, look, those from the north and the west, and these from the land of Sinim. Sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, and break out the spring, O mountains, For the Lord has comforted his people and will have mercy on his afflicted. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me and my Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have a companion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Your sons shall make haste. Your destroyers and those who laid you waste. My apologies. I'll pause the reading there. Okay, in Isaiah 49, he is already exhibiting and speaking prophecy of the Savior that would come, his servant. My apologies. Let's turn to chapter 50 where I belong. Look at verse 11. Look, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with sparks, walk in the light of your fire, and in the sparks you have kindled. This you shall have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. Okay? I wanted to read verses 4 through 11. The point being, verse 5 and 6. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. I took you the kind of long route around inadvertently. The scriptures foretold the suffering of Christ in Isaiah 49, 50, 52, 53, and so forth. There's a verse there that I just read, Isaiah 50, verse 5 and 6. There in verse 6, we have Jesus being stricken and Jesus giving his cheek as well. I'll try not to do this again to you, but I'll try to go right to it. Let's go to Job chapter 16. Right after Psalms and Proverbs. Song of Solomon, Isaiah, I'm sorry, right before. Before Psalms. Chapter 16. And I'll begin at verse, maybe I don't want to go through the whole passage. What we have here is Job reproaches his pitiless friends. I'll read Job 16, beginning at verse 6. Though I speak, my grief is not relieved. And if I remain silent, how am I eased? But now he has worn me out. You have made me desolate. You have made desolate all my company. Think of Job being there, suffering in his time way, way back. The first book written in the Bible. Okay, this was the earliest time. And think of Job's suffering, but think of how much it sounds like what's happening to Jesus. Again, though I speak, my grief is not relieved, verse 6. And if I remain silent, how am I eased? But now he has worn me out. You have made desolate all my company. You have shriveled me up, and it is a witness against me. My leanness rises up against me and bears witness to my face. He tears me in his wrath and hates me. He gnashes at me with his teeth. My adversary sharpens his gaze on me. They gape at me with their mouth. They strike me reproachfully on the cheek. And I'll pause there. There's much more if you continue through chapter 16 and 17. What Job experienced was in part a type of what Christ would suffer. Job has talked about how God did this to him, and the Father is going to pour out his wrath on Jesus. So in that sense, Job is giving forth hints in the record of his life there of what the suffering Messiah would look like. He is stricken reproachfully on the cheek. There are some other verses, Micah 5:1. We won't turn there. But the point is that if you read these Old Testament accounts, you will see the suffering of Christ and indeed the very striking on his cheek. The one that was given to him by the officer there in the court of Annas. Going back to our text in John 18, the officer strikes Jesus, then Jesus gives a response. I submit to you that the response is very logical, very challenging, and very vindicating. It can only be one of two things. It's either I'm speaking evil, and if I am, bear witness of it. But if not, if I'm speaking good, then why are you striking me? This was logical, challenging, and vindicating of his innocence and his righteousness. I'll keep moving forward here. Annas sends Jesus to Caiaphas. Now we can turn to Mark 14. This will give us, in fact, some details here of what is all going on. In fact, I'm going to commend to you the reading of Mark 14, verses 53 to 65 at a later time. But I'm going to pick up in Mark 14, verse 66 and following. So Annas sends Jesus to Caiaphas, and then Mark records the following. Mark 14, verse 66. Now as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priests, came, and when he saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with Jesus of Nazareth." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you are saying." And he went out on the porch, and a rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him again and began to say to those who stood by, "This is one of them." But he denied it again. And a little later, those who stood by said to Peter again, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean and your speech shows it." And he began to curse and swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." A second time the rooster crowed. Then Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And when he thought about it, he wept. All right, please go back to John 18 now. We are just transitioning from the first to the second point. We see that Jesus is tried before the high priest and a number of details that go along with that and how that's fulfillment of the Old Testament. But then Mark gives us a consecutive kind of recording and goes right to Peter and gives us three denials in a row there. And so now we're back in John 18 in our text. So Jesus is denied by Peter. Please follow this simple kind of summary of these things. I gave you that because the testimony is a little bit different and it kind of supplements what John gives us, or vice versa. What we have is that Peter stood warming himself, John tells us, which is a repetition of last week's sermon. The hypocrisy is supposed to be on our minds. The wickedness, the lying, the false kind of testimony that Peter is giving here, the lack of testifying for his Lord, that's all supposed to be on our mind because John records it for us once again. They questioned Peter in Mark 14 and in the Gospels and in John 18. They questioned him repeatedly. It was the servant girl. Then it was another servant girl. Then it was Malchus's cousin or relative, the one whose ear was cut off. All of these witnesses started surfacing against Peter as he warmed himself there in hypocrisy, standing with them. And so we see how John records these details to give a credible historical account. Why did he name Malchus? The name of the guy whose ear was cut off. Well, because a little bit later, he's going to also tell us that Malchus's relative also stood up and pointed Peter out. These details matter in the record of John. So they question him repeatedly, and we see there Peter's second denial and his repeated denials. "I don't even know what you're talking about. I don't even know this man. I don't even understand what you're saying." It was so obviously written on his face that the more he tried to cover and hide it, the more it was coming out and evident, and even not just those who were wondering, but those who knew for sure, like Malchus's relative. Peter's third denial, as predicted by Christ in John 13:38, and then immediately a rooster crowed. Matthew Henry has some important comments before I get to the implications of this. And Matthew Henry goes through this in detail. What I've done is I've selected just five simple comments along the way on this whole issue of Jesus being denied by Peter again. Listen to Matthew Henry. It was Peter's great folly to thrust himself into temptation by continuing in the company of those who were unsuitable for him and that he had nothing to do with. So Matthew Henry saying that Peter brought all of these other kinds of witnesses against him. He brought that on by standing with them. When the judge, I'm skipping down, when the judge, that's the high priest, mentioned to Christ or asked him about his disciples, the servants and those around Peter might have heard that and taken the hint and challenged Peter for being one of them. Answer to your name. You're one of those that the high priest is talking about. The subtlety of the tempter in running down one that he saw falling and mustering a greater force against him. Not a maid now, but all the servants. Note, yielding to one temptation invites another and perhaps a stronger. Satan redoubles his attacks when we give ground. Another selected comment here. Note, those who by sin think to help themselves out of trouble do but entangle and embarrass themselves the more. Peter's lies entangled himself further. He was sinning, seeking to get out of this questioning. And another point here, note, we are often drawn into sin by groundless, causeless fears, which there is no occasion for. With a little wisdom, he could have escaped or stood somewhere else at least and not have been questioned by these guys. And lastly, in terms of Matthew Henry's comments, the crowing of the croc to others was an accidental thing and had no significancy. But to Peter, it was the voice of God. Now, remember those comments and perhaps we'll touch on them in just a few moments. In a nutshell, there's Peter denying Jesus once again. Now, I want to give you implications before time completely runs out. There are a number of things here. Please grasp these things. There's probably more than there should be here. But some of these things might grip you. So if you can grab and lay hold of and apply some, please do. But I'm going to give you as many here as I sense led to give forth. Thirdly, implications. Generally speaking, God has not ceased to govern the details of history. Just as God had raised up Annas and placed him at that particular point with that particular influence that he would stand in authority and judgment over Jesus Christ, God did that. And I'm submitting to you that God has not stopped doing such a thing. Any nation, any person in authority is there because God has raised them up. And God is going to show His power despite that person's wickedness, or God is going to show His glory through faithful administration of people in authority. How about people who are not in authority? God has placed each and every last one of us precisely where we are, precisely at the time that He has placed us there. He's put you in that seat. Sure, it was your active agency that chose that particular chair, but God has decreed all things from before the foundation of the world, and He's not doing anything randomly or foolishly. It's with purpose that He has placed you specifically in the place and station in your life at this point in history that He has done so. That's very significant because this is not a lecture on Annas. Sure, we need those details. It builds up our faith, but it ought to generally remind us that God is in control of every last detail, including your life, including your calendar, including your station in this place that you find yourself. Why am I in this family? Why am I from this nation? Why are things precisely the way they are? We ought to be mindful of the fact that God is still unfolding the details of history and politics and the economy and our own families and the very details of our lives. We need to have this sense of the nearness of God and the purposes that He is unfolding. He brings His purposes to pass. Annas should have been shaking there in fear and awareness of this, and we ought to likewise. A second general thing that goes hand in hand is that I mentioned some things about the irony of Annas, how he's a high priest, but he has Christ before him, how his name is protected by Jehovah, and yet he has Jehovah God in front of him. There's irony there. And hand in hand with the sovereignty of God, what irony are we exposing? What a weird sense of reality are we setting forth in the stations of life that we find ourselves in? Let me give you some particulars. Am I a man in a household called by God to be the head of my household, and yet, like Annas, I'm failing at my duty? Am I not leading my family? Am I not taking dominion of the earth? Am I being unfaithful altogether? What irony are we exhibiting? What judgment will be upon our heads as we are in the plan of God and failing or not failing, maybe being faithful in the things that God has called us to? What parents has God given the children in this church? What authority has God given you? What influence? What sphere of influence? What heritage and history? Annas had the prophets, and he was supposed to be an expert in the oracles of God. He was supposed to know God's word from all of those ages of revealing the truth, and he was supposed to know it and act upon it faithfully. What do you know about the things, about the truth of God? Are you placed in a household where the truth of God is given forth? What are you doing with the truth of God? How ironic is it that some children grow up in a house where there's no food to eat, there's no house to live in, and yet you have been given protection from Jehovah, and you've been given truth and revelation and a long history of the things of God. What are you doing, child, in a Christian household? What are you doing, parent? What are you doing with the station that God has placed you in? These things matter and they're important. It's not old historical details. It's living right now. God is watching us. We are before His face. What profound irony are we going to mock God with or smear His name with among the nations? Children, one special note I wanted to bring out is that you're specifically placed by God in the families that brought you to this church, whether you're a member, whether you're passing through, but this is no coincidence. Do you recall the times 4 and 5 years ago in this church when 20 or 25 young people were miraculously back to back to back to back to back born again with careful and credible professions in Christ? Do you remember that? Do you remember Joy Rude when she was a little 12 years old, when we used to meet for worship by the mall, and how she came forth with a very credible profession, and how she was the first among a whole host of other young people that came to Christ? She was faithful with the station in life that God had given to her. And remember her brother, Ben Sanchez, how he came forth. And remember Amy Gibson, Carissa, Hannah, Sarah. Remember the Pearly kids, Luke and Ben. I think they're girls as well. They're 4 kids altogether. Gave professions and were baptized. Do you remember the Gibson kids, the Nixon kids? Remember Catherine and Allison and Shannon and Matt? Remember the Moderate kids? Remember Pete Moderate, who was called Petey? Remember how he took the microphone when he was giving his public testimony and how he began to preach? Do you remember that? Pete Moderate began to preach in our church, giving a testimony at his baptismal. And you know what happened after that?
Another young lady said, when I heard Petey challenge us because of our faith in Christ or our need to believe in Christ, another young lady was born again. Back to back to back to back. 20 to 25 young people, Lila Davis, Mark Anthony, and scores of others came to Christ. This is the place that God had placed you in. Now, what are you doing with the long-standing heritage of God and the revelation of God that He's given you, young people? Sitting in devotions and in worship services and under preaching for years and years and years. Are you like Annas, failing to stand up and take on and apply the truth that was given to you by God? Are you going to be judged with great judgment upon your heads? Yes or no? This is not a place where we preach just for adults, just for intellect. This is a place where we preach the gospel of truth for the changing of lives. Where are you in this process? I can go on and on, and I won't on that point. Furthermore, something that is very, very clear in the text that's an implication is that Jesus Christ is our suffering substitute. Notice He's our righteous substitute. Notice Him going through this trial and what He suffered for you and me and for all of those kids and all of those people who gave careful, incredible testimonies and were baptized. And for all of the people that you've known of or seen, maybe your parents, maybe a brother or sister, look at all that Christ has done. This is His trial that He goes through, being their personal suffering substitute. Of course it had to be an illegal trial. There is no legal, proper accusation against Jesus. But He placed Himself where we should have been. There would have been credible evidence against us for violating the law of God. And when He decided to place Himself in our stead, there would be no violation that He had committed. And so, of course, if He's going to be tried, it's going to be under this illegal kind of process. And He decided to do that. His name was mocked. His reputation was at stake here. But He did this for us. Oh, we should value our suffering substitute. We should take on all the gloriousness of what He did on our behalf. Not just giving us that long legacy of history and the Word of God and what we've seen in our lifetimes, but because of what He personally did on our behalf. Remember, He's the Lamb who's a substitute for us who should have been killed by the wrath of God. Furthermore, we see that Jesus keeps His disciples. He doesn't speak of them, point them out, but He preserves them. This is something that ought to cause us likewise to worship the Lord God. He keeps His own, and He's not going to stop doing it. Furthermore, when He spoke before Annas and He said, "The testimony's out there. You go find out what I said." There is a time when Jesus speaks, and there's a time when Jesus just sits back and says, "I've already spoken. What are you going to do with what I've spoken already?" You remember the rich man that was in that place of torment said, "Let me go back to my brothers." And the response from Abraham was, "No, they have the Bible." Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets." There's a time to hear God's word and to do with it what you're supposed to, because there's also a time when He'll speak no more and He'll give you a pause and let you deal with what He has said. We ought to listen to God's word when it's given to us and do what it says at the time before it's too late. I'll go forward with a few more implications here. One thing I'll just kind of skip on down here. I read some comments by this wise man, Matthew Henry, famous known commentator, and I would suggest to us that we ought not take on the poor example of Peter by denying Christ. We ought not do what Peter did. We ought not, as Matthew Henry mentioned, we ought not thrust ourselves into temptation. We ought not stand with sinners in hypocrisy. We ought not to give Satan the opportunity to see, a young zebra as the rest of the pack goes away and the lion goes around to see who he can devour. We ought not make ourselves that one that stands out to Satan, that he can come in and take opportunity to take advantage of. We ought not to sin
upon sin and try to escape consequences. We ought not do that. It's not right or good, and God will not be mocked. And we ought not to be drawn into sin by fear and begin to lie and so forth. But the opposite of what was true is what we should take on. We ought to have faith in the Lord and stand with the Lord. And we ought to use wisdom and not be in a place where we'll be drawn into further temptation. And another comment that I'll make here is, what crowing must awaken us to the voice of God? You know, Jesus prayed and he taught and he preached, and there were general kind of predictions, not a specific clear prediction of a crowing occurring in our lives. He didn't say, Mark, Santiago, a bell will ring when you have denied me three times. He hasn't said that about me. But he has given us general predictions. In Proverbs, we're told that pride comes before a fall. That before destruction, there's pride. And so the general prediction, for instance, is don't be proud, because if you're proud, any last one of us, we're going to fall and be destroyed. General prediction. Well, what sounds of collapse in our lives do we need to hear as a crow going on, as a rooster crowing, before we wake up and do like Peter and weep and repent? What sounds, what crowing noises do we need to hear before we awaken from our hypocrisy and our stupor? In fact, we're warned again and again, and we're told by Jesus in John 15 that we are to bear fruit, and bear much fruit, and bear more fruit. Well, what sounds of fruitlessness? I don't know what that sounds like, but you understand what I'm saying. What lack of our bearing fruit exists, and what sound will come about it? Will it be not raising children and shepherding their hearts? Will it be not bringing about sanctification in our household? And we'll hear all kinds of sounds. What sounds will awaken us to realize that we have been in hypocrisy or in sin, and will cause us to weep like Peter and go forth and repent? We hear in Galatians chapter 5, the deeds of the flesh, and we're told to bear the fruits of the Spirit and so forth. What sounds have to exist to wake us up? We're told by Jesus to be unified and be one. What sounds of divisiveness and division and slandering and gossip and this and that, and sounds of a oneness being torn in two or torn into shreds, do we need to hear before we come to our senses and come to repentance? Furthermore, we're told that by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 13:1, that if he speaks not in love, he's nothing but a clanging cymbal, a noisy sound. What clanging cymbals do we need in our lives? You see, the metaphor, I'm just kind of going on and on with the metaphor. But what deeds of lacking love do we exhibit? And one day we'll hear a clanging sound of consequences around us that will awake us from our wickedness. What rooster must crow? Let it be that we wake up by seeing what happened with Peter. Let it be that we take on examples that are right, and that we are forewarned by false examples. I'm going to end with going to Acts chapter 4. Please turn there with me. John doesn't record Peter weeping and repenting. The other Gospels do. John was emphasizing Peter's wickedness in that record. But look at what Luke records in Acts chapter. I'm going to begin at, I'll just tell you, in Acts chapter 3, there's a lame man that's healed. And then Peter is preaching in public there, in light of all of the people witnessing the miracles going on. And I'll read at chapter 4, verse 1 of Acts. Now, as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they had taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Religious leaders continuously offended at Christ, and now through the preaching of Peter and the apostles. Verse 3, and they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as, who's there? Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, John and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, gathered together in Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked them, by what power or by what name have you done this miracle of raising this lame man and healing him? Then Peter, not denying Christ any longer, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, yes, he was saying to them specifically, Annas, you and this council, this Sanhedrin council, you specifically crucified this Jesus Christ, whom God raised from the dead. By him, this man stands before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus is preached here by Peter. He came to his senses. And this same Peter came back for round two, if you will, in front of Annas and in front of the others. And there he finally gave a powerful testimony of Jesus. And he said, you see this one who had no working hands or feet or whatever the situation was, by Christ's power, the one who you crucified. There's no other name under heaven, as all the scriptures have shown us and pointed to Jesus. Now what are you going to do with this Christ? You notice the boldness of Peter, the wisdom of Peter being there questioned by them as well. He exhibited what he saw in Christ. Remember, Christ said to go to the ends of the earth proclaiming the gospel, baptizing, making disciples. Here was Peter working through what he saw in Christ. And he did it again in front of the religious leaders, Annas and Caiaphas and so forth. I want to submit to you that that verse or that text in Acts 4 is not just to give you a nice spin on Peter, but it's for you who are not saved in this place. Listen to the words of a man moved by the Holy Spirit who knew what it was like to deny Christ in his hypocrisy. But believe upon that name. There is no other way. There is no other choice for salvation. It's Christ. And submit to him or be offended by him. He's the stumbling block or he's the Savior. There is no other way to get inside of that hole in the rock, that cleft. That space in God for protection when the wrath of God comes forth like a storm and devours all those who are outside. Take and lay hold of that same Jesus Christ. And for those of us who are Christians here, lay hold again and again of that same Jesus Christ. Grow in the grace and knowledge of the Son of God. Grow in your salvation. Grow in your faithfulness. Take on the right example of Peter, not the ill example. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, that your truth is better than I can preach it, and your Spirit pierces hearts better than I can appeal to minds and hearts. And I trust you, Lord God, that you will not be mocked, but you will bring all things to pass just as you have ordained, and not a single sinner will fall below the radar. And Lord, not a single faithful deed and a faithful deed of turning around by one of your own who may have denied you and then came back and preached powerfully for you. Not a single good deed will go unnoticed by you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that the unfolding of history is profound and that
your record here of your trial is powerful to even make a difference in our lives today. Oh Lord, help us to go in accordance with that difference that it is calculated to make. Oh Lord, move us unto Christ evermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.